Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. One of the podcasts that is living over there is Outlaw God with Stephen Paulson. Two episodes have dropped of that particular podcast. I've listened to them both. And I'll listen to all the other ones that come out, too. You know why? Because every time that Paulson talks, I always walk away with at least something like, I need to think about that.
Something thought compelling? Absolutely.
Yeah, man. So if you want to join Eric and I on mulling over some things out of the mouth of Dr. Stephen Paulson, check out the Outlaw God podcast. See if that does it for you. And you can find it on wherever you listen to podcasts, whatever app you use, Spotify, iTunes, whatever. It's on all of them.
I can guarantee this about the podcast, especially if you get to the second episode. You listen to the second episode that just dropped on the hidden God. There are going to be many that listen to it that will be exposed to a teaching that will, that could really kind of blow your mind.
Yep.
It's just a sort of different way of talking about something that we're probably all familiar with, but starts to make sense of things that we don't always have categories to make sense of them.
Yep. So really, yeah, check it out, man. Yeah. At least give it a shot and see how you like it. Eric, what else is going on, man?
You know, summer's in full effect, or I guess actually technically we haven't officially entered summer here, but it feels like it. Feels good. It's feels like things are inching back to normal. I'm getting ready for a little vacation in a couple weeks, so I'm doing well, man. How you doing?
Doing good. Summer is full on here. I mean, it may not be technically summer, but it's summer, dude.
It's hot.
Yeah, man. It's up in those. I'm in those 80s every day, and so we've been using
the... You got a little of that humidity down there, right?
A little bit of that humidity. We've been doing that that grilling a lot, so... Mm-hmm.
Not barbecuing.
No, there's a distinction.
You've taught me.
Yes.
As a good man of the South, you have taught me the distinction between
putting burgers and hot dogs on a grill is not barbecuing.
I accept this teaching.
Yes, this is... Just take it. Take this as gospel truth. That ain't barbecuing, man. It's good though. You got to do it. By the way, I didn't say I was barbecuing. I haven't done any of that. Barbecuing is difficult. It's an art. I don't know how to barbecue even, but I know what barbecue is and I know what it isn't. Mm-hmm. And grilling though,
talk to some of my boys in Brooklyn, they'll tell you that they got the best barbecue in the world.
Yeah, I'm sure they do. And there's a little place down in Arkansas, best Italian food you've ever had.
Yes, it is. I will admit, maybe just a tad silly for a Brooklyn guy to say he's got the best barbecue.
I feel like a guy in Brooklyn telling me something about barbecue is me like, it's like me going to New York and being like, you guys ever heard of Domino's? They deliver.
You know, it is a weird thing when you walk the streets of New York and you see a Domino's every once in a while. You're like, who's ordering that? Who's ordering that? It must be somebody. All right, let's get into the text, man. Enough about Domino's pizza and barbecue. We're in Luke chapter 23. We're sort of in the middle of the crucifixion of Jesus and the whole scene that has been set for us. Just to back us up a little bit, Jesus is hung on the cross, of course, between two criminals at the place called the Skull, or what we call Calvary. And he has just pleaded, the Greek in, sort of alludes to the idea that he's pleaded multiple times for God to forgive his enemies. And what's noted is that above him on the cross is written this sign, "This is the King of the Jews." And we discussed last week how offensive that was, of course, to the Pharisees that wanted him crucified, because of course they did not want him declared to be so, but in a sense it was almost a prophecy being fulfilled that, you know, he would be crucified under that banner. And so we pick it up at verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, this is pretty incredible. So you have Jesus being, we saw this earlier, that Jesus being mocked and reviled by those who are looking on. They are saying similar things like, you know, oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. If he truly is the chosen one of God, tell him to come down from the cross. And what's going on in the midst of that is Jesus is interceding to the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. And so you have these two criminals, right? And they have to be sort of observing this as this is going on, right? So they hear this group mocking him. They hear the intercession of Jesus. And the responses are very different. So one guy joins in with the reviling. Indeed, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us.
Yeah.
Which is very ironic because he is saving them.
Yeah.
But this is not the sort of saving that people want.
Yeah.
That goes on. And then the other guy has a very different response where he says, look, we're getting what we deserve, but this guy has done nothing wrong. And you have to wonder what it is that sort of pulls this response out of this man. Like, why does he say this? He's dying up there. Why does he have this response? I have to believe it's at least partially based, and this goes to the sort of efficacy of the word of absolution, the word of forgiveness, the gospel doing what the gospel does. And the only word of gospel that is present here is Jesus interceding for his murderers, that he is asking the Father to forgive them. And this does something to this other criminal. Like in this moment, he maybe just realizes that forgiveness is not only what he needs, but maybe even something that he could have.
Yeah. Yeah. And it seems that that word does create faith. I mean, because he makes just a picture perfect statement of faith. I mean, and it's so short, it's so sweet, but I mean, literally he acknowledges his guilt. I justly deserve what I'm getting. I'm receiving the reward due to my deeds. That's a statement of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And yet at the same time, there is a looking to Christ for what he does need. This man has done nothing wrong. That's a statement of Jesus's perfection and his ability to indeed be the atonement necessary for him. And so he has nothing but a very, very short plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't have all his theological chops worked out. He doesn't, you know, have much else except a plea. And that is more than enough. Because
yeah.
Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, I mean, even this term, remember me, this is such a theologically packed term. You know, if you listen to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, which of course you should be if you're not, but if you are a listener of that, you'll know that this comes up all the time in the Old Testament. All the time we talk about the remembrance
of God. What
happens
when God remembers?
Yeah, that it's an action thing. When God remembers, he acts, right? Mm-hmm. And this man says to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, oh, I will remember. And when I remember, you get to be with me in paradise. I'm not just going to think about you. I am going to save you. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you eternal life.
What's one of the things that's so, I mean, applicable here and so striking is that right up until the last moment, until this guy dies, which is going to be any moment, grace is available for him.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is made a way for him to be completely atoned for and completely forgiven. You know, I've talked many times in talks in the past about how my grandfather, you know, was my hero growing up and how I desperately wanted to see him become a Christian. And it took really a couple decades of, you know, people preaching to him and talking to him. And, you know, and then finally in his last year of life, he became a Christian. And it's, again, a good reminder that that is indeed the way Jesus works. Like Jesus does not, he does not sort of set a limit to the moment that one can be forgiven. One can be forgiven, yes, even on their deathbed, or in this case, even on the cross that will lead to their death.
Yeah, this is a beautiful illustration of like the simplicity and the smallness of faith and how faith is not some sort of intellectual exercise. I mean, what is this guy's confession? His confession is this: I'm bad. you're good, remember me, done. And Jesus says that Jesus says it's good enough. That's good enough.
Yeah, yeah. He doesn't have all the theology worked out yet. Jesus is not concerned with that. Jesus is concerned with a plea for mercy.
There's no way that this man even understands what exactly is being wrought right beside him. This man does not have like some kind of atonement theory worked out. He doesn't understand what exactly is taking place. He knows this. I'm bad. You're good. Remember me. This is a miracle. This is how grace works. Done. And even that confession drawn out of him, as I stated, I believe it's drawn out of him witnessing the radicality of the sort of grace and forgiveness that Jesus is extending. I mean, this other guy is angry and bitter. You can hear it in his reviling, save yourself, save us. This guy is hearing Jesus plead for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. And this is where the gospel at work then, where this has an effect. And he's like, I don't know what exactly is happening here, but if this man can ask his father to forgive them, maybe there's hope for me. This is my last plea, the last bit of if I'm gonna throw in whatever chips I have left, I'm gonna throw them in with the guy who is asking that his murderers be forgiven.
Yeah, amen to that. And so we pick it up at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, Dan, first thing that's sort of most striking here, of course, you know, the darkness comes over all the land, and then we're told the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Why is that so significant, and why do we need to take note of that?
Well, the curtain is what separates the Holy of Holies from the common folk. Only the high priest would go in there, and even that only once a year, to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. What happens this is that the access to the holiness of God, that door is swung wide open, that curtain is ripped, and that anyone can come in now, that all people have access to God and access to his atoning work. Mm-hmm. So this is symbolizes this opening up of the atoning work of God for anybody.
Yeah, and it's also an acknowledgement of what the book of Hebrews will later go on to say, is that Jesus is the sacrifice once for all.
Yes.
But there's no more need for the sacrifice to be made in the temple. The curtain being torn in two is that symbolic act in which it's said, like, it's over now. It's over.
Yeah, and what the priest would do is they would also intercede for the people, and we see Jesus, of course, interceding for the people in his death. This is also the end of high priest, that Jesus is the final high priest. He's the high priest that all high priest pointed to before, and he is the one now that will do intercession for the people of God. And this is, I mean, he intercedes, as the scripture tells us, constantly on our behalf.
Yeah. And so because his work is finished now, the purpose of his work was to give all of humanity access to the Father, access to God. It's only then that now he can call out with this loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's only then when he can then rest and then finally die. So every part of this is Jesus accomplishing something that he had been prescribed to accomplish in order to win redemption for humanity.
Yeah, and you know, this statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in his dying, this is still a confession then of faith. This is in some sense, I mean, obviously it's different, but this is the Christian way to die. That when you die as a person of faith, that this is what you are doing. that you're committing your spirit into the hands of God, that you trust your spirit is safe with him.
And I mean, not to go unnoticed, this is also, as Jesus is so often doing, this is a quote of a psalm.
Yeah.
This is Psalm 31, verse 5. And the fullness of that verse says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So contrast that with what you read in Matthew's account of Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, after he has already taken upon himself the sin of the world and the punishment for said sin, now as he comes out of it and has accomplished what he's been sent here to do, now he can say, "I know that you're going to redeem me from this. I know that you're faithful to me in this, and that you're going to make this right."
Yep.
So even in this quote, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," there is a sense of hope of what's coming.
Yeah, I think there, sometimes little things will jump out at me. Something I've read a million times, and there'll just be one sentence that, for some reason, has more weight to it than other times I've read it. Like this sentence, "And having said this, he breathed his last," is a striking sentence, because you are talking about the Word made flesh, God become man, having a last breath. It's a fairly crazy thing. If you go back to Genesis and everything created through the Word, right? This breath of God, God breathing into Adam and giving him life. That Word is made flesh, and then that Word actually has a final breath the way that we will have a final breath, drawing a final breath before entering death. It's a weighty thing.
And this clearly makes an impression on the crowd, because, you know, the crowd there up until this point is shown to be sort of mocking him and not really taking anything he's doing seriously and, you know, challenging him to come down from the cross. But the combination of 3 hours of sudden darkness from noon until three, the Jesus calling out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," to whatever degree them knowing that the temple curtain has been torn in two, now combined with the centurion saying, "This man is innocent," like this man, something about watching the way he died made people recognize that they may have made a big mistake here.
Yeah, this language of all the crowds that had assembled to see the spectacle when they had taken place returned home beating their breast. I mean,
that's a symbol of repentance. Yeah, they're recognizing that they've made a huge mistake here. Now, whether that means that, you know, big parts of that crowd actually became Christians or not, we don't know. But we do know that they recognize that they're at least feeling pretty heavy that they have crucified an innocent man.
Yeah.
And so now we pick it up at verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God."
That's an interesting thing that you have that maybe there's something that people pass over about Joseph of Arimathea, is that he was a member of the council. It wasn't just some rich, they'd be like, "Oh, buried in a rich man's tomb," like the song says. No, he's a member of the council, which means that he was involved in the decision making and he was involved in the strategy of how to handle Jesus. And it said that he was opposed to the decision that they came up with.
Yeah. It's important to acknowledge that, because sometimes we can talk about it as sort of like the mob taking over and everybody is just opposed to Jesus. But there was people within the ranks of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees that actually were at least open to what Jesus was saying. You have examples like Joseph here. Somebody that I certainly believe was like that was Nicodemus as well. You know, in John 3, you can find the discourse that he and Jesus have. And, you know, what you see here is that it wasn't unanimous. There was people that were seeing the things Jesus did and were saying, "I don't think that we're heading down the right path here, guys."
Yeah.
And that's where Joseph is at. And so we read, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So Joseph of Arimathea, at the very least right now, and I would say it's probably indicative of what will come later, it seems that he does become a member of the faith of the Christian church. Nevertheless, wherever he's at right now, he does make this effort to give Jesus a proper burial.
Yeah.
Which was a very big deal in Jewish life, still is. I mean, you can see that reality even today, that, you know, in Jewish life, you must do everything you can to preserve the body and to bury it as soon as possible. And that has to do with their theology of the great day of resurrection that will happen at the end of time. That was certainly what's going on there. And so whereas others of the council may have been just fine with letting Jesus's body decompose or whatever, Joseph is intent on making sure that he's given a proper burial.
Yeah, because typically after crucifixion, they weren't overly concerned with the bodies.
No, as a matter of fact, there are some, you know, I hesitate to use the word scholars, but there are some that advocate, like John Dominic Crossan, that Jesus was not indeed buried, that he was probably just allowed to rot and maybe dogs ate his body and that sort of thing. But of course, that goes against all known evidence that we have. The evidence that we have is written in the Gospels. And what the Gospels all commend to us is the idea that he was indeed buried in a tomb and that multiple witnesses saw him indeed put in that tomb. As is noted here by Luke, by the way, that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. That's really important detail for just sort of historical construction, you know,
yeah.
that you have eyewitnesses here reported to have seen it.
Yeah, which is a big thing that Luke does.
Yeah, Luke is, in some sense, if this didn't happen, Luke is continually going out on a limb telling people like, no, I've talked to the witnesses. I know the people that have seen it. This is what the New Testament case is based on. Like there's over and over and over again allusions to all of these people saw these things. They saw him crucified. They saw him dead. They saw him buried in a tomb. They saw an empty tomb. They saw a risen Christ. These are sort of the very, very fundamental elements that the New Testament case is based on and really is the heart of the gospel.
Yep.
And so now we get into the last chapter of the book of Luke, which is going to be packed with all sorts of things. I don't know that we'll be able to get through it all today, Dan, but we'll at least tackle this first section here. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened."
Yeah, so this is an interesting account, right? So they take the Sabbath off. And then they're going down to the tomb. They prepared spices, which is a fairly typical thing to do. And they were going to go apply these to the body, and they find that there is no body.
And what is striking to me about this is, of course, just how sort of slow to believe the disciples all are. So first, the women have to be reminded of what Jesus had said multiple mm-hmm. times to them, you know, to all the disciples, like, this is the program, guys. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but don't worry. I'm going to rise from the dead. And what are we told all the time? The disciples are like, oh, I don't really get what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Like they don't have the category for sort of an individual resurrection. This is one of the points that N.T. Wright makes in Really, I mean, he's got a masterful book on the resurrection. Set aside the stuff he's written about Paul that's controversial, and we don't have to get into that. But his book on the resurrection is phenomenal. And one of the cases he makes is the reason that the disciples couldn't process it, or one of the reasons, is because there is just no category for an individual resurrection, both in Jewish and, for that matter, in Greco-Roman life. It just wasn't a category that people thought of. And here you get a hint of that. The women just don't, they're not able to really process such an idea. And so they have to be reminded again by the angels, like, no, 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 this is exactly what he said. And then they remembered his words. That's what it says in verse 8. And of course, they're excited. And so they return to the 11. They want to tell them all about what they've experienced. They've seen two angels, and the angels have declared that Jesus is alive. And what do the 11 do? Well, they believed it was an idle tale.
I have a thought on that. One, let's just quickly say, this line is dope that these two angels say to them when they say, why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, that pastor is a, you can preach Easter Sunday on just that verse.
Mm-hmm.
That is a tweet right there, man. Like that is a line. You go in, like, you just saw
the first angelic tweet.
Oh, dude, you just saw this guy beaten half to death, then crucified to death, thrown in a grave. You show up, you know, you show up 18 hours after having like laid him in there. And this is the line that they roll off on you? Why do you seek the living among the dead? This dude is alive. This is Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah kind of stuff, but like in a condensed form, right? And this is great news for us because this is his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, that when we go marching through the graveyards, we are not expecting those people to stay there. This is like the graveyard for the person of faith is still the land of the living.
Yep, that's right. There is a tradition, by the way, of a good number of churches in throughout history that have actually met on Easter Sunday in a graveyard,
mm-hmm.
to celebrate that very fact, that even there in the place where you only tend to think of death, that no, this is the place where there are living beings.
Yep. And then, yes, and then you have this idle tale thing, as you were saying, which is part of the interesting, you know, it's one of the apologetics for the resurrection, is that if you're trying to verify or create or fabricate evidence for a sort of supernatural event or an unlikely event, you wouldn't use the testimony of women because women's testimony was not trusted. And you see a little bit of this with the disciples. Now, of course, mm-hmm. what they're saying to the disciples is hard to believe, no matter who's saying it.
Sure.
But this language that Luke uses, like idle tale, seems very dismissive.
Yes. And I mean, this is, you know, of course, from our perspective today, you know, 2,000 years later, you'll be like, oh my gosh, you know, how could you be so disrespectful? But this was just the culture that mm-hmm. that the folks lived in then. And so they just dismissed the women's account. And yet it is a fascinating thing that in all four gospels, it is women that are shown to be the ones that discover the empty tomb. And again, to reference N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright argues that there must have been enormous pressure on the gospel writers to actually get rid of this detail.
Yeah.
But it was just so well known that they couldn't, even if they wanted to.
Yeah.
Like, this is just the story. This is what actually happened, that a bunch of women found the tomb empty and were the first ones to report back and to preach the gospel to the disciples.
Yes. So, I mean, you have this dismissive thing, with the exception, we know from other accounts, not just Peter, but Peter and John. Mm-hmm. Peter and John, in Luke's account, he just mentions Peter, but in other accounts, we know that him and John both ran out. But it seemed like you can almost feel, as you read, you know, verse 12, it said, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose. It doesn't say, but Peter rose and said, maybe we should consider it. I think Peter is still like a shell. He's still a devastated human being. So instead, no words, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. stooping and looking in, and he saw linen clothes lying by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I feel like this but is almost but Peter desperate that just maybe he has to go find out. I mean, I can just imagine Peter just running this whole way, just saying, "Oh please, oh please, oh please."
Yeah. Yeah, because you know, Peter's last moment was his worst moment with Jesus, and the chance of redemption, the chance of forgiveness, the chance that this could be right, or that the wrong could be righted, it, of course, is going to spur him on towards that tomb with the hopes that there's going to be life.
Yeah, and that is where we leave it, man. We leave Peter marveling. Next week, Eric, I do believe we will wrap up the Gospel of Luke.
Indeed.
So we'll wrap up the Gospel of Luke, make a little announcement about what we're going to do next. We'll just let that hang out there. You'll have to listen in next week. We'll tell you where we're headed next. I will see you then, Eric.
All right, sounds good.